All right, family, stand to your feet. We're going to begin with prayer this morning. Stand up, stand up, stand up. Are y'all ready to pray this morning? Y'all excited to be in church? Is anybody ready for God's word this morning? Because I'm about to erupt like a volcano, so if you didn't come ready, I'm about to get you ready this morning. So let's just pray that you can even handle this morning. Come on, pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, God, we pray that your kingdom would come into this place this morning. God, that you would speak a word that burns in our heart like a fire. And God, I pray that we would be changed from the inside out, God, as we sit under the teaching of your eternal word, Father. God, we pray, as we always do, Psalm 122, verse 6, Lord, that there would be peace in Jerusalem, God. And we pray for that whole region of Israel in the Middle East, God, for all of the conflict that's happening there right now. We pray that the name of Jesus would be exalted in that region, God, that many would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God, do it amongst your original people, the Jewish people. God, do it amongst Arabs and Muslims, God, as they continue to have dreams and visions of the man in white. God, I pray that a revival would sweep across that part of the earth, Father. And we also pray for that right here in America, that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America would rise up in revival, Lord, that we would be salt and light all over this land, and God, that Jesus would be known across America. And Lord, we also pray this morning the way that you taught your disciples to pray. You told them, when you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And God's church shouted, Amen. Come on, praise Jesus as you have a seat this morning. Man, it's about to be good in here. I'm going to give you a little pre-warning for what's coming here. I think if God does what he wants to do in this service, I think, number one, your mind is going to be blown this morning, all right? Not because of anything I do, but because of what God wants to show you. Anybody want their mind blown in a holy kind of way? Come on. I believe God is going to humble your heart this morning. I believe that he's going to draw you closer to his heart and his and himself, and that you're going to leave here with greater hope than you've had in a long time. Y'all think that's, is that a good promise? I'm kind of setting the bar high here a little bit. But I think God always wants to deliver. Now, it is Palm Sunday. Man, how about those kids, by the way, coming through with the palms? Is that not the cutest thing in the world? Oh, my goodness. But I want to talk to you about Palm Sunday today, but I want to do it in a different kind of way. And to dive into Palm Sunday, I first want to talk to you about a cultural phenomenon known as FOMO. Everybody say FOMO. Anybody know what FOMO is here in the house? Now, I asked my son, my 14-year-old son, if he knew what FOMO was. And he's like, "Dad, I've never heard about that a day in my life." And I felt really old. But I'm forging ahead anyway, so I'm hoping some of y'all are with me this morning. Now, FOMO stands for, say it with me, fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. And this is a phenomenon that is really, it's pretty deeply embedded in American culture, and it's deeply embedded, I believe, in a vulnerability that we have in the human psyche. And what's happened is that a lot of marketers have exploited this vulnerability to take your money and steal your peace. This is the thing that keeps us buying and buying and buying and doom scrolling and refreshing our feed, glued to the news because we're afraid we just might miss out on something if we look away, if we put it down, if we put it away. FOMO is driven by an anxiety that you might somehow be left behind or in the dark or unable to experience or enjoy something that everybody else is enjoying. And FOMO leads to some weird stuff. It reminds me of a movie from 1996. Some of y'all remember this. It's a Christmas movie called Jingle All the Way. Classically bad. It had Arnold Schwarzenegger in it. You knew it was going to be bad, right? It also had Sinbad in it. And in this movie, Arnold Schwarzenegger is like the too busy for his family father, and he finds out his kid wants the hottest new toy that year, Turbo Man. And he's like, "No problem. I'll just take care of it late at night on Christmas Eve on the way home. Got this." Gets to the store. The shelves are empty. There's people fighting and fist fighting over this thing in the parking lot. Sinbad, he's about to get one, and Sinbad's there, pushes him out of the way, steals Daniels is Turbo Man, and the whole movie is about the two of them setting traps for each other, trying to get a Turbo Man for their kid because of FOMO. FOMO makes us do strange things. Maybe you can relate to this one. You're on Netflix or Amazon Prime with your spouse or your friend. You're like, hey, let's find something to watch. There's some great stuff on here. And you start scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. Next thing you know, 45 minutes has gone by and you still haven't picked something to watch. And then an hour goes by and you look at each other and you go, well, there's nothing on. You turn it off. Anybody been there? Because you just couldn't land on something because you're like, what if there's something better? You know, they've actually did a study on this. They showed in the study that 90% of couples spend more time looking for something to watch than actually watching something. It's depressing. It's FOMO. How about when you're at Costco or you're at Sam's and they got the sample lines? And you see the one across the store, it's got a big old line of people at it, and you're like, oh my gosh, it must be something amazing. They probably have lobster over there. And you go get in that long line, and you wait 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and it's about to be your turn. You're like, all right, what is it? Give me the good stuff. And they hand you a little frozen, microwaved ravioli bite the size of a Lego. And you're like, seriously? Seriously? What led me into this moment? It's FOMO. Everybody say FOMO. How about on your social media feed, you're scrolling and you're seeing everybody's filtered, beautiful, like edited lives. Nothing bad happens in their life on Facebook. It's only the highlight reel. And you pretty soon you're like, man, I need a better vacation. Man, I need a better set of kids or something. I don't know. All of a sudden I feel like I'm missing out. What is going on? Or how about Black Friday? Now this has luckily changed because we buy everything online now. But you remember the old Black Friday days? Where you'd get up at 3:30 in the morning, fighting traffic and angry people who are all tired, to wait in line for hours to save $70 on a TV. Yep. And boy, did that cost you more than $70 in grief. Can I get an amen in the house of God? Man. But you know, maybe the worst example of FOMO happens with these things right here. You're in a beautiful romantic dinner with your wife, or a really important meeting. And you're like, oh, it's no problem. My phone's upside down. Next thing you know, you hear, zzz. And you're like, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I can't help it. I got to look. And you're like, okay, because it might be important, right? It might be important. Turns out it was your friend sent you a meme of a cat doing backflips on a trampoline. And you're like, what is wrong with me? It's FOMO. Everybody say FOMO. Now, it makes us do ridiculous things, go to ridiculous lengths to ensure that we made the right choice, and it always leaves us feeling a little bit emptier on the other side of it. But what if there was a right application to this oddly human urge that we all seem to have to not miss something great? What if there was a good, godly reason that exists on the inside of us? What if in all of our busyness, an unholy FOMO, there was a holy FOMO? What if what we're actually missing out on is what God wants to say to us? Or what God wants to show you? Or what God wants to do in your life? What he wants to prepare you for that he's up to? What he wants to tell you about what's coming? I have a question for you this morning. Why do we fear missing out on everything except for a word from God? Why do we fear missing out on everything except for what God is trying to say? What if the whole reason we have this human psyche vulnerability in the first place is because God's trying to draw us into a place where we are hungry and desperate to not miss one thing that he might have for us, because it's always good. Are y'all hearing me this morning? Are you with me? Because I believe that what God has to say, what he's offering, what he wants to show us on his feed is not an empty promise. It's not an illusion. It's not a bait and switch. He's not trying to exploit you. But that what God has to say, what he wants to show, what's really meant to trigger that holy FOMO in you is he wants to show you the truth. And then whatever God wants to show us always has consequences, good or bad. That's what it's for. In fact, Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says it like this, because you're like, okay, well, what am I missing out on potentially with God? Look what Amos 3, 7 says. It says, indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until, somebody say, until. So what does God wait for before he does stuff? Here's what it says. Until he reveals his plans to his servants. God says, whenever I do something that matters, he says, I tell my kids. I tell my people. I release the intel of what I'm up to. It's like there's a top security clearance available to you. And all you got to do is go get your badge and say, I want to be read into the plan. You hearing me this morning? Look at John 16, 13. You say, well, that's Old Testament scripture, Brian. Well, here it is in the New Testament. This is Jesus talking. Jesus is preparing his guys. He's about to leave and die on the cross, even though they don't understand it yet. But he says, hey, when I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be even better than when I was with you in the flesh. And he tells them about this Spirit. He says this. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. Look at this. But he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. God wants to tell you what he's doing, what his plans are, what's coming, what happens, the future, before it takes place, so that when it does, you can go, that's my dad. That's my heavenly father. I knew it because he told me it was coming. I have holy FOMO. I don't want to miss one thing he has to say to me. So my question then is, what makes our God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible and his book different from every other religion, every other spiritual philosophy, every other thing that you could adhere your life to? What makes him and his word stand out from all that other stuff? Well, there's one thing that God has said is a marker, a signature of his authenticity, so to speak, a test, a proof that he is who he says he is, that you can trust his book, that he really does deserve your full attention. It's that he would tell you in advance what's going to happen. And when it does, it happens just like he said it would. He said, that's going to be the test, the proof that I am who I say I am. It says this in Isaiah 46, verse 9, like this. This is God talking. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now he's about to explain how you can know that there's no one, no other being in existence like him. How do we know that? Based on this right here. Here's what it says. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. God says, my defining attribute is I see all of history before it even plays out. I see the end from the beginning and I will tell my kids about it and they will know that I am God. He says, no other being in existence can do that except for me. That's how you know it's me, he says. Did you know that 1/3 of the entire Bible is prophetic in nature? It's predictive in nature. It's God saying in advance, I'm going to do this. It's going to look like this. It's going to be like this. And it's going to happen at this time. And then God doing it. There are many examples of this that have already happened and been fulfilled. And there are some things that have yet to happen yet. But based on God's track record, let me tell you what I would advise. I would advise you to fully wrap your heart around the idea that if God said it, it's coming. It's going to happen just like he said, because everything else has happened just like he said it would. Are y'all with me this morning? I mean, it's kind of like, how do I illustrate this signature of authenticity? It's like if you had a retro pair of 1980s Michael Jordan sneakers, right? That's pretty cool, has some value to it, probably worth about $100 or something, even though they're from the 80s. But it's not the same as if I had a 1985 pair of Michael Jordan sneakers that were game worn by him, signed by him, given to me by him. All of a sudden, the value proposition changes. In fact, a pair of Jordan sneakers worn in a game signed by him just sold at auction recently, forget this, $1.47 million. I know he's the goat, but that's just a basketball. God's the goat of everything. Are y'all with me this morning? So it's one thing to have a cool book that says some cool stories about God. It's a whole other thing if we have a book that has his signature over and over and over and again saying, test me in this, because when I do it, it happens just like I said. All of a sudden, we got the $1 million value proposition, not the $100 proposition. Are you with me this morning? I meet too many Christians who treat the Bible, who treat his word, and treat their relationship with God like it's worth $100 and not $1 million. Because they don't understand it. He does exactly what he says he will do every single time. I mean, if somebody offered you that $1.47 million pair of sneakers for free, would you take it? Even if you didn't give a rip about basketball? You'd be like, thanks. God's got a better offer for you than that. And we're going to get into it right now. And did you know Palm Sunday is the perfect example of this? A lot of people treat Palm Sunday like it's the pregame tailgate party for the crucifixion and the resurrection or something like that. It's the get ready for Easter party. Can I tell you that what happened on Palm Sunday was one of the most astounding, precise, to the detail and day prophetic fulfillments in all of Scripture, and I'm going to show it to you today. What if I told you that 580 years before the moment Jesus rode into town on the donkey that day, that God had already told his people exactly what would happen, when it would happen, every detail around it, 580 years in advance, down to the day? Some of you are like, no way, way, to quote Wayne's World, way. I just dated myself there. Oh my gosh, this is so good. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? Are you ready to have your mind blown? All right, let me set this up for you. It's 586 BC. Israel has been taken captive by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. They've destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed Israel, killed a bunch of the people, and a remnant of captives have now been taken as slaves to Babylon. And one of these captives is a young man named Daniel who lives with holy FOMO. He doesn't want to miss one thing that God has for him, even as a slave in a foreign land. And about 50 years into this enslavement in Babylon, Daniel gets a hold of the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had written his book about 75 years before this moment that Daniel's reading it. And as he reads chapter 25 of Jeremiah and chapter 29, he finds out that God had shown Jeremiah what was going to happen to them with Babylon before it happened. And not only that, but God had told Jeremiah how long they were going to be in Babylon. It was going to last 70 years. So Daniel's reading this going, oh my gosh, we're already 50 years into this thing. This thing's wrapping up before too long here. And so what does Daniel do? He starts seeking God in prayer. God, I don't want to miss out on what you're trying to show me, what you're trying to tell me. I want to be ready for whatever it is you're about to do in the next 20 years. And he starts crying out to God. And for 21 days, Daniel prays. And then the angel Gabriel, highest in the pecking order, shows up in front of Daniel 21 days later. And the angel proceeds to relay to Daniel. He said, hey, you know what? From the first moment you started praying, I was dispatched to come and give you a top security clearance briefing from heaven about what's coming. He said, but I've been delayed for 21 days by the demonic prince of Persia in the heavenly realms who was trying to get me to not get you this message. That's how important it is. Can you imagine Daniel's mind is going, what is he about to tell me right now? Right? And so then he finds out. And boy, does Daniel get more than he bargained for on what the angel Gabriel unloads to him. Not only does the angel Gabriel tell him what's about to happen when the 70 years is up, and that Israel would come back into their land and Jerusalem would be rebuilt, he gives them much more than that and gives them the exact coordinates, day, time, and details of when the Messiah, Jesus, would show up on the scene and has him record it in his book. Culminating in Jesus riding into town on the donkey, which you're about to see here in a moment. So what does Gabriel say to Daniel? I'm just going to read you part of it here. We're going to get in the weeds a little bit, but hang with me. This is worth it. Daniel says, or Gabriel says to Daniel in Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks of years or 490 years have been decreed. Now, don't get tripped up by the whole weeks of years thing. That's just biblical language. A week of years is exactly what it sounds like. It's 7 years. So if you have 70 weeks, 70 times 7 is 490 years. Gabriel says 490 years have been decreed for your people and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement, reconciliation for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness and right standing with God, to seal up vision and prophecy and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, before I read this next part, you got to understand, in the rest of this discourse, Gabriel breaks down these 490 years into three divisions of time. The first one is a seven-week period of 49 years. The second block of time is a 62-week period of 434 years, and then there is one final week of 7 years. The final week, and you can put that up on the screen, what I just said there. The final week is actually all about the final 7 years on this planet, the seven-year tribulation. You may have heard of that. We're not going to talk about that today, but we are going to talk about these first two periods, the seven and the 62. So here's what he goes on to say. Gabriel says to Daniel, he says, "So you are to know and understand that from the issuance of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." So he's saying this is what's going to kick off the time clock. He says a command's going to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, when he's getting this message, Jerusalem is in rubble and no Jewish people are in the land. But Gabriel says there's going to come forth a command to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's going to start a clock. It says, from the time that command goes forth until the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the prince, there will be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. You put those together, that's 69 weeks. He's saying that's 483 years exactly from the day that the command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem to the day that the king, the Messiah, Jesus, would show up on the scene. Now that is God throwing down a gauntlet of authenticity right there, because either he is exactly right about that or God will look pretty dumb and like a liar. So the question was, is this true? Is that what happened? In fact, Gabriel goes on to give more detail about this. In verse 26, he says this, after this period of 62 sets of seven, look at this, the anointed one will be killed. What does that sound like? Appearing to have accomplished nothing. So he tells him, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's gonna be killed. And it's gonna look like it was all for nothing. Remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The disciples scattered like cockroaches. Everybody was freaking out. They thought he was going to be this physical ruler and overthrow Rome in the flesh right there in that moment. Instead, he dies and everybody scatters and most of his disciples leave him. Apparently, they didn't read the scripture where God had told them 580 years prior. That's exactly the way this is going to play out. It says, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. That's exactly what happened in AD 70 after the resurrection, when Israel was completely destroyed and Jerusalem was completely destroyed and remained destroyed until 1948, by the way. Something shifted in 1948. We won't get into that today. That's for another time. So you're like, okay, 483 years. How could we know that's what went down? Well, let's look at this for a second. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is actually recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2 and verse 1, where we're told that on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the month of March, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, a command was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah got that command, and he led that project. This fact is actually verified by secular historians. In fact, we have an exact date of when this went out. It was March 14th, 445 BC. Artaxerxes issued this command to rebuild Jerusalem. There was an early church father in the 3rd century named Julius Africanus who put together all of the calendars and dates related to this prophecy and came to an amazing conclusion that I'm about to show you about this. But his work was lost for almost 2,000 years. Later in 1894, an English lawyer Let me get this right. An English lawyer and the head of Scotland Yard was a guy named Sir Robert Anderson in 1894, wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he also looked into the depths of the calendars and the dates surrounding these events and came to the same conclusion of Julius Africanus. But he didn't know that because we didn't find Julius Africanus's work on this until after the guy in 1894 died. And it turns out their work came to the exact same conclusion down to the minute detail. Pretty interesting stuff. So what did they come to? Well, there is a signal event that we're told about in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, Zechariah was a prophet around the same time that Daniel was alive. And here's what Zechariah wrote in chapter 9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." This is talking about the Messiah. How is he going to come? "He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So according to Scripture, what would be the signal that the king, the Messiah, has come? He's going to come and be declared king as he rides into town on a donkey. Does this sound like anything that we're maybe celebrating today? So what happened? I'm going to put a graphic up on the screen to show you this. In Luke chapter 3, it's recorded that Jesus' ministry began in the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, which was in 28 AD. Jesus' triumphal entry happened 4 days before Passover on April 6th, 32 AD, as a result of that marker. So let me show you something. This was the fruit of all of that work from those two guys who never met each other and from the Scriptures. 69 weeks of years from the angel Gabriel times 7 years. The Jewish calendar has 360 days per year. So Gabriel said that's 173,880 days is the countdown from the time the command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem. That happened in 445 BC on March 14th to 32 AD is 173,740 days. The days between March 14th and April 6th, 4 days before Passover that year, is 24 days. And then you add in the leap years, it's 116 days, leading to exactly 173,880 days to the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9, and proving that what God said through the angel Gabriel to Daniel 580 years before wasn't just close, it was to the letter precise. Can you give God glory and praise this morning? And you say, well, yeah, but how do we know the book of Daniel that we have is like, you know, not just like made up after the fact? Did you know that when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, also in 1948, by the way, in the caves of Qumran, we found a copy of the book of Daniel that was written 300 years before the birth of Christ? Like the actual physical scroll copy of Daniel from 300 years before Jesus. Completely impossible unless it was authored by God. Completely impossible. Which, you know what this tells me? God is who he says he is. Amen. You know what it also tells me? It tells me that this book is not a book of stories and fables and allegories and allusions that have some heavenly meaning but no practical application to our earthly lives. When God says something, he means what he says. When he says it's going to happen at this time and this day and this way, it's going to happen in this time and this day and this way. When you read this book, you should read it literally unless it tells you not to. Are you with me this morning? So many of people, smart religious people, have reasoned themselves right out of the amazing faithfulness of God by making up allegories and allusions when God's saying exactly what he means, as proven by stuff like this right here. I think part of the reason we tend to do that is because, man, if God is that literal and precise, then we have a lot of accountability for our own lives that we have to start thinking about. Can you say amen this morning? This is why, did you know that, I mean, people were constantly trying to make Jesus king before Palm Sunday, and he kept putting them off or slipping away or disappearing. I mean, one of those times in John 7, verse 6, Jesus said this. So Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but any time is right for you." Jesus is going, man, hey, I'm on a time clock and a schedule here. I know exactly when I'm riding on the town and who I'm riding, what I'm riding on the town on, because I'm doing exactly what God said 580 years ago to Daniel. He said, any time's right for you. You want God to do this now and this now and this now. God's got a plan, and he says he reveals it to his kids when they seek him and they have a holy FOMO. Not just about this, about the details of your life. Because the same God who is this precise about the coming of Christ is also equally precise about the details of your life. The Bible says he delights in the details of your life. Every day of your life was written in God's book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. God's either a liar or that's true, and you better get with God. Because you're going to face Jesus one day, and you're going to answer for the disparity between how you lived your life versus what he wrote for your life. He's going to say, here was the plan. I delivered it to you. Where were you? Why weren't you listening? Those with a holy fear of missing out won't miss out, because he will faithfully deliver it to them. Just like he did with this here. Do you know there was a group of people on Palm Sunday who were ready and knew exactly what was happening that day? They were the ones with the palms going, Hosanna, blessed is God, the Most High, the King, the coming King. They were quoting Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, because they knew what was happening. I mean, look what happens in Luke 19. It says, as soon as he was approaching Jerusalem near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the entire multitude of the disciples, all those who were or claimed to be his followers, began praising God, adoring him enthusiastically and joyfully with loud voices for all the miracles and works of power that had been seen, shouting, blessed, celebrated, praised, Hosanna is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. They knew what they were saying. And so did the Pharisees, who were very offended by this, by the way. Because it says this, they go on, they say, peace in heaven and glory, majesty and splendor in the highest heaven. And some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples for shouting these messianic praises. They knew what the praises meant, but they couldn't see the forest for the trees, that Jesus was doing exactly what God said he would do. Because maybe they had a fear of missing out on everything except for what God was actually saying. Maybe they had constructed in their own minds the way they thought God should be, or the way they wanted God to be, that was convenient for them, and therefore they missed who God was and what he actually said. Do we do this in culture today? We take things that are written plainly in this book, so obvious, so clear, and then we make them not obvious and not clear, and we twist them and we distort them and we ignore them and we act like it doesn't mean what it actually says, and it's just an allegory and a myth and a blah, blah, blah. And the next thing you know, we're doing the same thing that the Pharisees did, and they missed it. They missed the moment. But look what Jesus said. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, as I tell you, if these people keep silent, the stones will cry out in praise. Why? Because God will not be made a liar. And if the people refused to recognize the moment, he said, I'll make the rocks praise me as the Messiah, because I promised it was going to happen in this moment, on this day, and no force and no will of man can stop it. Can you say amen this morning? That whole thing about the rocks crying out, that's not just some generic cute thing. That's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 9. He said, I promise this, it's going to happen, and you can't stop it. The rocks will cry out if they have to. Look what Jesus goes on to say in Luke 19, verse 42. He's weeping as he says this, as he realizes there is a contingent of people who were ready. They got it. They were prepared. But the majority of Israel didn't get it. They weren't ready. They had a FOMO for everything but God. And Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. He's telling them now about a judgment that would come pretty quickly on the heels of this. And why did it come? He says right here, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He expected them to know. He said,
I told you. How could you miss this moment? You had the same scrolls, the same scriptures, the same teachings. Why didn't you know? You know, when Jerusalem and Israel was destroyed in AD 70, it was burned by fire and destroyed so thoroughly that there was literally not one stone left upon another, exactly like Jesus said, because they had hidden gold in between the stones, trying to hide it from the Romans. And so the Romans picked apart every single stone, trying to get scraps of gold, and not one stone was left on another. When God says it, he means it. How could they miss this moment, you go? Did you know there was over 300 prophecies about the first coming of Jesus? Detailed, specific prophecies about the most minute aspects of it. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them to the letter. You know, they did a probability study on what is the probability that one man could fulfill all 300 of these prophecies written about him hundreds or thousands of years before he came. And they said to illustrate the probability of that, what it would look like is this. Somebody would have to stack silver dollars 2 feet high across the entire surface area of the state of Texas. And then one of those silver dollars would have to be marked with an X, turned upside down, and hidden. Then you'd have to get in a helicopter, put a blindfold on, somebody fly you around with a blindfold on, and at just the right moment, you have to go, okay, stop, let me down here, go pick up one silver dollar, and then just happen to pick up the one with the X on it, on the whole state of Texas. That's what the probability of Jesus fulfilling the 300 prophecies about his first coming is. You know what ought to scare you in a holy FOMO kind of way, a little bit? There are 8 times more prophecies about his return. 8 times more, 2,400 specific prophecies and indications and things to guide us and prepare us for his second coming as there was for his first coming. And he says, hey, you know, you won't know the day or the hour that I'm coming. He's saying, but I expect all of my kids to know the season and to be ready, to have oil in their lamps, to live ready, to not be taken off guard, to have been read into the top secret briefing that I promise to all of my kids, because I don't do anything on the earth without revealing it to my servants. And that readiness will cause you to live every day of your life to please the Master. Every day of your life to say, I want to be found being about my Father's business. It doesn't make me want to go hide in a cave or build a bunker or, you know, not pay my mortgage because we're about to get airlifted. No, it goes, man, the Master's coming. I'm going to give an account. I want to be found ready. Can you say amen this morning? I want to be in the Palm Sunday crowd, not in the crucify him crowd that most people were in. Most people were saying crucifying him instead of blessed be the coming Messiah. God, you told us this is what you were going to do. Which crowd are you in? Which crowd are you in? In Proverbs 29:18, we get a warning. It says this. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people will cast off restraint. What is this saying? It means if you don't have a vision for your life that's a word from God, from his word, where he has shown you and directed you and guided you and prepared you for the things he's leading you into and the things that are to come, he says the fruit of not having that will be you cast off restraint, you live for yourself, you live in your sins, you do whatever seems right, feels right, looks right to you, but maybe in complete opposition to what God's actually doing and what he's actually called you to. It said, you'll cast off restraint. You have to have prophetic vision, is what this is saying. Or you'll end up in the wrong crowd, the crucify him crowd. Or the, man, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet. Whatever, must not be a big deal crowd. And he says, and then I'll come like a thief in the night. 2 people will be standing in a field working together, and one of them will be taken and the other left. Maybe it's just a story. He can't really have actually meant that. Are y'all with me this morning? A lot of those religious people reason themselves right out of the obvious, the plainly stated words of God, which he performed to the letter. The God who is this precise is just as precise about your life and he wants to read you into the story. God said this in Isaiah 42. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. Behold, the former things have come to pass. In other words, I've already signed a lot of my work where you can check me and see that I do exactly what I'm going to say. But then he goes on and he says this. He says, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Are you listening? John 13, 19. Jesus says this. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Because only God can do that. Why? Because God sits above time and space. He sees the end from the beginning, and he's declared his character to us, his nature to us, his purpose to us, his intent to us, his requirements to us, his judgment and his salvation to us. He's given us the greatest invitation of all time in Christ, saying, hey, if you will humble yourself and confess your sin and receive my son Jesus as Lord and Master and confess him as Lord with your mouth, he says, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will put my Holy Spirit on you. I will make you a new creation. You'll never be the same. And I will transport you into alignment with what I wrote from your life before you were ever even born. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I fear there are some in this room who are not born again right now because you're playing around the fringes of Jesus and not taking seriously what he said. And today is the day of salvation. We live in the space of grace. You know what's holding off that final week from happening where God pours out his wrath on the earth and renews creation? He's saying, I'm waiting for the last person to choose Jesus. Says, I'm not slow, I'm patient. I'm waiting, not wanting anyone to perish, not wanting anybody to reject eternal life, but for all to come to repentance. So he's saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. But the day is coming when he says, all right, go get him. Do you know that you know him? Does he have your heart and your life, not just your mental assent? Is this word your life that you get as to direct and guide you in all things, or is it a devotional that you read things that make you feel good for a moment and then you go back to doing what you wanted to do? I say this not to condemn anyone in here, but to tell you the truth of the words of God himself, of Jesus Christ saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, but you have to come to him. And somebody in this place needs to come to Jesus. This morning, let me end with this. Luke 21, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says, even after the earth itself burns, my word stands forever. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation. That means self-indulgent waste of life. And drunkenness, and weighed down by the cares of this life, and that day come upon you like a trap. He says, I'm not trying to trap you, but that day's going to trap some people who gave no attention to what I said. They just didn't give attention to it. He says, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, bold and unashamed, at his throne going, I know I'm his son. I know I'm his daughter, because he told me. And I believe him. Can you stand to your feet this morning? Would you bow your heads with me? If you're in this place and the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, you're like, I need to get right with Jesus and get on his program, would you just without shame lift your hand up so I can see if there's anybody I need to pray for? I see you. I see you. I see you. I see you. Boy, he loves you so much. Man, he loves you so much. That's what he's waiting for, is for you. I want to pray for you right now. And if you're in this room and you walk in with God and you know his word, would you just join me in going to war on behalf of each of these that raised their hand this morning? Father, in Jesus' name, God, I pray that you would restore
to salvation. Every person in this room who is humbling themselves before you right now, for those that raise their hand, God, I pray that they would have the courage and the grace from you to confess their sin, to turn from their wicked ways, to turn to you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior, and Lord, to make you master of their lives. Would you come and live on the inside of them right now as they turn their lives over to you? Holy Spirit, would you come and fill my brothers and my sisters in this room with your life-saving salvation and forgiveness, God, and I pray that purity and cleanness and wholeness would wash over them by the power of the Holy Spirit right now in this place. Lord, I thank you that you love them, you died for them, you forgive them once and for all. And God, for those in this room who have lost sight of you and your word, who have gotten distracted by the cares of life, God, we just repent right now. Lord, we turn back to you and say, God, forgive us for we've made the wrong thing the main thing in our lives. Lord, we want it to be you. We want your words to guide us. So Lord, would you set us right and set us straight as we leave this place today? And God, would you restore our communion with you? God, I pray that in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Can you praise him this morning? If you're one of our prayer partners, we'd like to have you come down to the front right now. We're going to have people ready to pray up here. If you just gave your life to Jesus or you need prayer for anything, we're ready to go to war with you and for you. Otherwise, bring somebody to church next week for Easter and get them into Jesus' presence. Can you say amen? Amen. We love you so much, and we will see you next week on Easter Sunday. You are dismissed. Mm-hmm.